Hello, friends. Welcome to another session in Survey of Theology. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we are going to discuss the doctrine of divine election. The doctrine of divine election. This is a difficult doctrine to understand, and there are aspects of it that I just simply live with a tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. I think the Bible presents both are true, that God is sovereign, that he elects, and that people are responsible. And people have choices to make. And if they are condemned, they are condemned because they choose not to believe. And I will present scripture on both sides of the issue to make that case. Now, there are people who fit into various camps, whether they be Calvinists, and you have hyper-Calvinists like John Piper, who would call themselves a seven-point Calvinist. And you have the five-point Calvinists like J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul. I think John MacArthur fits into that camp. And then you have people that are in the middle. You have four-point Calvinists, people like Chafer and Ryrie and Fruchtenbaum. And then you have other people that are on the other end of the spectrum, the Arminians. And then you have people in the middle who call themselves Calminian, who try to find a middle balance view. And I am not going to resolve the tension related to any of those particular views. And I do not call myself by any of those views. I call myself a biblicist. Now, I have read widely on these issues. I have read R.C. Sproul. I have read from the writings of John MacArthur. I've read from John Calvin himself. I've read from his commentaries and from his biblical institutes. And I've read quite largely from J.I. Packer. And I've also read by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, Dr. Charles Ryrie, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, just finished his book called God's Will, Man's Will. Very good book. I recommend that. And then you have people that are on the other end of the spectrum, like Dr. David Allen just did a book on a biblical critique of Calvinism. Dave Hunt did a very, very strong critique on Calvinism called What Love Is This? And so I've read books across the whole spectrum. And I agree and disagree with various aspects. But just so you know up front, I'm not going to resolve any doctrinal issues with you today. And I do want to say up front again that this is a survey of theology. I'm simply introducing you to some of the language related to this particular doctrine. And there are some things in this that I wrestle with. And I think as part of our Christian faith, I think we will wrestle with some things. And so you're gonna feel my tension throughout this particular lesson. But again, I'm just simply introducing you to some of these terms that are used on this particular doctrine. Now, for those of you who are taking this for course credit, who are students at Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute, I'm going to introduce you to the terms that I'll be citing mainly from Ryrie and Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer throughout this particular lesson. But again, I recommend the writings of some of these other Bible scholars and men that I love and greatly appreciate for their writings. And so you want to read widely on this issue. So let me go ahead and jump into this, and we will hit a lot of scriptures. And one of the things that I will argue for my understanding of the doctrine of election is that God is sovereign, that he elects for various reasons, salvation and otherwise, but that people are responsible and people have volition, they have wills, and they must choose, and both are true. And where there's any tension that exists between these two, you just simply live with the tension. So getting into this subject here, election is a biblical teaching that every student, every serious student of the Bible must address at some point. And you're going to come across it because the word elect from the Greek word eklego appears throughout the New Testament. And so at some point you have to address this issue and you have to say, well, how do I understand this and what is meant by this? And so the subject of election addresses issues related to sovereignty. That is God's sovereignty, and mankind's will. It addresses issues of sin and salvation, justice and mercy, foreknowledge and faith. Election, from the Greek word eklego, is that free choice of God. And eklego means to elect or to select or to choose. So election is that free choice of God from eternity past in which he chose to save and bless those who are the objects of his love and grace. The elect are the ones chosen. The elect are the ones chosen. And God elects based on his sovereign good pleasure and not because of any foreseen goodness in people. And I think of passages like John 6:37, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" A very strong passage is Acts 13:48, which says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Notice that again. As many as had been appointed to what? To eternal life. What did they do? They believed. Acts 16:14, speaking of Lydia, excuse me, a woman with positive volition. And it says in Acts 16:14, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." So she's a worshiper of God. She has positive volition. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Romans 8:29 and 30. Now let me be very clear about, not this passage, but another. But notice some of the terms that are used here. "Those whom he foreknew." Now the word "foreknew" translates the Greek verb prognosko, which means to know beforehand. So some would say, well, God foreknows who the elect are because he selected them. So God sovereignly selected them, therefore he foreknows them. Others would say, no, God looked down the corridor of time and foreknew who would believe. He knew in advance who would believe, and therefore he elected them. Well, that would seem to diminish his sovereignty, whereas the other view would seem to emphasize his sovereignty. But again, you will find people on either side of this issue. Dr. Norman Geisler would take the foreknowledge view, and I love Geisler. He's a great theologian. I cite him all the time. And on this particular issue, he would say that election is based on foreknowledge, as would people like Dave Hunt. Now, people like Fruchtenbaum and Ryrie and Chafer would disagree. They would say that God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign, that he elects, and therefore, based on his election, he foreknows. And the text doesn't actually say those whom he foreknew would believe. It doesn't say that. It actually says those whom he foreknew. So he knew them. That's all it's telling us, is that he foreknew them. Well, how much can you unpack from that? How much can you extrapolate out? I don't know. But foreknowledge is a word that you will find in the doctrine of election. It is one of those words that, like a satellite, buzzes around. Another word is the word predestined, proorizo. And proorizo means to select beforehand, that he predestined, that he ordained beforehand. And so those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, it says that he also called. These whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." A very, very straightforward passage. God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And notice what he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Norman Geisler would look at this and say, well, see, you're chosen based on God's foreknowledge. So again, I'm not trying to solve any tensions related to the various camps. I'm just simply introducing you to some of the words, some of the concepts, and to make the case for myself that sovereignty and human will are both true at the same time. That's going to be the case that I'm making, okay? And I'm presenting scriptures on both sides of the issue here. But you're going to feel this tension. You are going to wrestle with this doctrine. And again, I encourage you to read widely on this issue. And I'm just simply introducing you to this concept from a biblical perspective and giving you passages really on both sides of the issue in some ways. Now, there are things that are very, very clear. One is that God elects groups. In Luke 6:13, Jesus said, it says here, when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Well, there's our word to choose, eklegomai. And so Jesus had many disciples, and from the many, he chose 12. He chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered and said to them, that is to the 12 disciples, did I myself not choose the 12? So very specific, he chooses groups. And so when we see election, when we look through the various passages, we say, well, God elects groups. We also see where God elects individuals. He elects individuals. And the election, in some cases, is election to a purpose. Election to a purpose. So like in 1 Chronicles 28:5, it says, and here David is speaking, of all my sons. So David has a group of sons. And then he says parenthetically here, for the Lord has given me many sons. He says, of all my sons, he, that is God, has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord for over Israel. So you see, where he even selects individuals. This would be a selection for purpose. A selection for purpose that he has chosen my son. Out of many sons, he selected one. To what end? To sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And this again demonstrates God's sovereignty to elect. He also chose the Apostle Paul. Again, for a purpose. For a purpose in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Saul, who's going to become Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. To what end? To bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. So he is here described as one who is chosen, ekloge, the noun. That he is among the chosen. He is a chosen instrument of mine, again, to a purpose, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of Israel. And God's election is based on his sovereign choice. It is based upon his sovereign choice. Now, we're going to jump into Romans 9 here, but let me be clear about something. Romans chapter 9 does not have to do with the election to salvation. It's not what he's talking about in Romans 9. It has to do with the election, but it has to do with electing the ones who will be the progenitors of the nation of Israel. It's electing who will be the progenitors of the nation of Israel. In other words, he's going to choose one and not the other to be the progenitor of the nation of Israel, biologically speaking. So starting in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, notice that, so it's not about their doing anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. So again, emphasizing God's sovereignty. And what's going on here? It was said that the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the love-hate language here is a Hebraism. It's a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech. And it's not talking about sinful hatred here. It's a Hebraism that means that he selects one and rejects the other. It just simply means that he selects one and rejects the other. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but who? On God who has mercy. And then I'll deal with verse 17 a little bit later. And so God's selection is for groups, for individuals. It is based on his sovereign choice and not any foresight of good or worth. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Moses says here, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you. Notice what's going on here. We're talking about a selection. For the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Another good passage would be 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Again, God elects not based upon any beauty or worth or goodness within the objects. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, there weren't any royal blue bloods among them. But God has chosen. See, there it is again. God has chosen, eklegomai, he has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things which are not, that is not of significance, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, see, there's the sovereignty. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Election is said to be to salvation. It is said to be to salvation. Acts 13:48 is a very strong verse. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. A very straightforward statement. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, just as he chose us in him. And when were we chosen? Before the foundation of the world. So it goes back into eternity past, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined. There's that word predestined. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this according to the kind intention of his will. So he predestined us to adoption as sons, to being children of God, brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So election is to salvation. It is to spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, 3. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is also to righteous living. Colossians 3, 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And what does he say? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That should be the attitude that we should have as believers. And unfortunately, there are some within the Christian community who, on this particular doctrine of election and predestination, are very, very argumentative. And I've seen churches split over this doctrine, and it's very, very unfortunate. It's very ugly, and it shouldn't be. You see, as Christians, as those who have chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with other people. And you may disagree with people, and you're going to find people with whom you disagree theologically, whether it be on Calvinism or some other doctrine. My advice to you, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, please, and patience. And think of 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And listen, it's fine that we disagree with other theologians. There are theologians with whom I disagree. I love much of the writings of Wayne Grudem. I disagree with him on a number of things. I don't like his Lordship salvation position. I don't agree with him on his ecclesiology or eschatology, but much of his other writings are fabulous. The same with J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul. Again, I like him. Don't agree with him on everything, but again, you can draw from their material. Draw from them, benefit from their writings. But don't feel that you have to agree with them on every point of doctrine. Now, of course, the exception to that would be the essentials of the Christian faith. We must hold to the essentials of the Christian faith, and that should be really what unites us. I like the statement, in essentials, unity, in less essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. In essentials, unity, in less essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. Okay? And so I think that should be really at the issue. So election here is very clearly to righteous living, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation. See, again, a very straightforward statement. It's chosen, that God has chosen you. And when did he choose you? From the beginning, all the way back. He chose you from the beginning to what end? For salvation. For salvation. And we are also chosen for service for the Lord. Again, it's for a purpose. Again, Acts 9:15, that God has selected him. He has chosen Saul, who would become Paul, to be his instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. This was true for Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that's the prophet Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb. So this is before God even created Jeremiah. And God is in the womb working business, because he forms biological life in the womb. That's precious. There's life there. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. To what end? And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So we see the word election used in these various ways. And again, I'm just introducing you to some of these doctrines. We're just surveying the land. We're looking at the forest, maybe a few of the trees, but we're not getting down and looking at the leaves on the tree or looking at the veins on the leaves in the tree. That's for you to pursue at another time. At another time. So let's talk about the fact of divine election, the fact of divine election. Here I'm quoting from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from Major Bible Themes. He says, quote, by divine election, God has chosen certain individuals to salvation and predestined them to be conformed to the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is clear that the choice originates in God and that his choice is part of God's eternal plan, end quote. And of course, Ephesians 1:4, Paul states that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, there are difficulties pertaining to the doctrine of election. And when you study certain doctrines in the Bible, and I've already referenced the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the hypostatic union, those are difficult doctrines. And there are certain tensions related to those doctrines. Two things are simultaneously true. Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. Well, how do those two coalesce? How do they cohere? Because you have two natures by their very nature. that seem to be incompatible. God is infinite. Christ is finite. God is omniscient. He knows all things. There are some things Jesus didn't know, and he had to grow in wisdom. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. But Jesus got tired. God doesn't get tired. Jesus got hungry. God doesn't get hungry. Jesus could die. God can't die. He's eternal life. How do you take two natures that are by their very nature, pull them together and hold them together such that they cohere without any conflict? I don't know. But clearly the Bible teaches that Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And there's a term for that. It's called an antinomy. An antinomy. Some people use the term paradox, but a paradox really speaks of something that has the appearance of a contradiction when in fact it doesn't. Now, I suppose a paradox could apply, but an antinomy is when you have two things that are true and they're in tension with each other, that there's a tension between the two things that are true, and you simply live with the tension. You simply live with the tension. And that's what I do with the doctrine of election. I do the same thing with that, with the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. There are certain issues there that create a tension in our mind. And so we simply learn to live with the tension. Okay? So election, let me go into the notes here. Election is a difficult doctrine to fully understand. In fact, I would argue that in many ways it's impossible because you're dealing with things that pertain to the very personhood of God who is infinite in nature. And how do you pour the ocean into a thimble? How do you pour the ocean into a thimble? You don't. And yet we are here in our finite selves trying to grasp this with what information we have revealed to us in the Word of God. So election is a difficult doctrine to fully understand. And when discussing it with others, and I'm really driving this point, it's always good to keep love and grace in the discussion. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer states, and here I'm citing from an article that he wrote in a theological journal called Bibliotheca Sacra. Bibliotheca Sacra. And the title of the article he has from the journal is called Biblical Theism, Divine Decrees. Biblical Theism, Divine Decrees. And he says, quote, "The doctrine of election is a cardinal teaching of the Scriptures. Doubtless," he says, "it is attended with difficulties, which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike." Let me say that again. He says, "Doubtless it is attended with difficulties, which are a burden upon all systems of theology alike." He goes on, he says, "However, no word of God may be altered or neglected." And he concludes out here, he says, "No little help is gained when it is remembered that revelation and not reason is the guide to faith. And when the former has spoken, the latter is appointed to listen and acquiesce." Let me say that again. He says, "No little help is gained when it is remembered that revelation and not reason is the guide to faith. And when the former has spoken, the latter is appointed to listen and acquiesce," end quote. Now, other difficult doctrines in Scripture include the Trinity and the hypostatic union. Those are difficult doctrines. In the doctrine of the Trinity, the Bible teaches that God is one in essence, but three in person. He's one in essence, but three in person. When we talk about the essence of God, we're talking about those attributes, those characteristics that make up God. We talk about his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, love, immutability, veracity, eternal life. And then we talk about grace, his graciousness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, and so on. And all of those attributes belong to all three members of the Godhead, that they are co-equal. They are all equal to each other. They are co-infinite. They are not bound by time or space. They are co-eternal. They have always existed, do exist, and forever will exist. And so in the doctrine of the Trinity, the Bible teaches that God is one in essence, but three in person. We do not worship three gods, but one God, who exists as three persons. And all three persons in the Godhead are co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal, possessing exactly the same attributes but functioning in different roles. Do you feel the tension there? I do. And yet that is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. The Bible teaches that the Son is God. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Three distinct persons. Now, This doctrine has caused many to stumble over it. It has caused many to stumble over it because it does not follow logically how this can be true. The Bible clearly teaches it, and Christians learn to live with this tension. To try to resolve the tension means arriving at heresies such as absolute monism, that is, that there is only one God who is one person, or modalism, which teaches that there is one God who manifests himself in three ways, that is, he wears three different hats, as it were, or the false idea of three separate gods. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God. And so trying to resolve the tension and employing rigorous or rigid means of logic means arriving at heresies such as absolute monism, modalism, or three separate gods. Likewise, the doctrine of the hypostatic union contains certain elements that are difficult to reconcile. It teaches that God is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. Logically, one has to wonder how the two natures of divinity and humanity can cohere in one person. God is by nature infinite in being, whereas humans are finite. God is all-knowing, whereas humans do not know all things. God is omnipotent, whereas humans have limitations. Deity cannot die, but humans can die. To say that Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity and perfect humanity is to grasp the biblical teaching. To say that again, to say that Jesus is simultaneously undiminished deity and perfect humanity is to grasp the biblical teaching. However, how one logically and perfectly reconciles the two natures is difficult, if not entirely impossible. Yet biblical Christianity correctly acknowledges Jesus is undiminished deity and perfect humanity. Both are true. And I'm saying all this because I've already talked about some of the verses that put the emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. And I'm about to get to some verses that talk about the volition of man and how people are condemned, not because they're among the non-elect, but because they choose not to believe, because they are unwilling and they exercise their volition in a negative way to reject Christ as Savior. And we'll look at that here in a moment. But let me cover a little more material here. So first and foremost, I want to make it clear again, election displays God's sovereignty. It displays God's sovereignty. However, God has many attributes, so we don't want to focus on just his sovereignty. We don't want to look at one attribute and exclude all the others. Okay? And so God has many attributes, and his choice of election includes them all. The Christian who would rightly understand the doctrine of election must grasp several of God's attributes, such as his omniscience. He knows all things. His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. That God is perfect righteousness, and he is just in all of his ways. He is just in all of his ways. And God is love, and God is mercy, and God is so gracious. And we must keep these other words tied in with sovereignty. We don't want to separate sovereignty out and make it like a standalone. It is a very important doctrine in the scripture, but we don't want to isolate it from the other doctrines. And Dr. Charles Ryrie addresses this. He addresses this issue, and this is taken from his Basic Theology. He says, quote, "The act of electing a people has to be compatible with all of his attributes. It is based on his omniscience, so that we may be assured that when he elected, he did so knowing full well all of the alternative possibilities. It is related to the exercise of his sovereign will, so that he was in no way forced to do what he did. It was done by the God who is love, so that predestination was done in love. It expressed his mercy. Otherwise, how could God have loved Jacob? It demonstrates his matchless grace. And the ultimate purpose of election is to display his glory. Usually, we put the emphasis on the fact that God elects. We need to remember that it is God who elects, and he can do nothing unloving or unjust." End quote. Now, from the doctrinal statement of Tyndale Theological Seminary, and these courses are being recorded primarily for students, for undergraduate students at Tyndale Theological Seminary and Biblical Institute. Now, they're going to be watched and listened to by others, but it is being primarily recorded for students at Tyndale Theological Seminary. And so here I lifted a quote out of their doctrinal statement, which can be found on the seminary website. And they state, quote, "The sovereignty of God extends to the doctrine of divine election, whereby those chosen by the counsel of the Lord's own will shall come to him in faith. And yet, even though difficult to reconcile in human understanding, the sovereignty of God does not remove the responsibility of man," end quote. And I agree 100%. It's absolutely correct. God is sovereign, and yet mankind is held responsible. And we're going to look at some verses that demonstrate that. Now, let me also say this, that election does not remove the responsibility to believe in Christ as Savior. So those who turn to Christ must believe. And Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever," and notice this, "whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And faith is non-meritorious. It is non-meritorious. In other words, it is of no saving merit. Faith does not save. Christ saves. Now, there are some Calvinists, five-point Calvinists, who would argue that we are so dead in our sins that we are unable to respond to anything in the Lord, from the Lord. And they would say that regeneration, that God regenerates a person, gives them a special kind of faith, and then they believe. And so they would put regeneration in faith, and they would say faith is a special kind of faith. It's the gift of faith. And then a person believes as a result. And I've had discussions with some of my Calvinist friends on this issue. I find that problematic for several reasons. One, because it seems to put the cart before the horse. It regenerates them and gives them spiritual life, then gives them the gift of faith, and then supposedly they believe. But when I read the scriptures, like in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," there's faith, "whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." And so life follows faith. And so if life follows faith, then to put regeneration before faith would put life before faith. And here's what's interesting, is those who call themselves Calvinists, who would say that there's this special gift of faith, this kind of faith, and they have scriptures for their arguments, trust me. What they would say is Calvinists disagree with John Calvin. And I've read the writings of John Calvin. I've read his biblical institutes and his other writings, and I've read through some of his commentaries. And if you go to his commentary on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you read the commentary on Ephesians by John Calvin, he flat out says faith is not a gift. He flat out says that faith is not a gift. So those who call themselves Calvinists, who say, well, God gives a special kind of faith, would be in disagreement with the man who bears the name of their movement, a Calvinist. And so, again, you deal with some of these tensions. But I'm just simply making the point here that faith is non-meritorious. Faith has no saving value in itself. Faith does not save, Christ saves. And we come with the empty hands of faith, and we trust in Christ, and we trust in Christ alone. Now, Christ alone saves. And in order for a person to be saved, he or she must believe in Jesus as Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, and others," as Paul goes on to say. But the content of the gospel, that is the gospel message that we preach, is Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. But here, this is specifically has to do with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so when we believe in Christ, we believe in the Christ who accomplish these things. And of course, the Christ that we're believing in is the Jesus of Scripture, for no other Jesus will do. And I say that because some groups, some heretical groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, come with a different Jesus. And so the Jesus that they preach is not a Jesus that will save, because it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, from the human side of salvation, faith in Jesus is the necessary response to God's call. And no one can be saved in any other way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's exclusive. And notice Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? The response came back, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So salvation follows faith, you see. But the answer is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, when God's elect hear the gospel message, they will believe in Christ as their Savior. Again, Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And when we're sharing the gospel, no clever argumentation or persuasive rhetoric is needed when witnessing to God's elect. And these are unknown, by the way, until they believe in Christ. For they will hear the truth and respond with faith in Christ as God opens their hearts to the gospel. As believers, we are to know the gospel and be ready to share it at any moment as God gives us opportunity. We do not have to force the opportunity, but simply be ready when it comes, and then be clear in our speech, knowing that God is working in the hearts of his elect. To be saved, an unbeliever must know and believe the gospel. Very straightforward. Now let's talk about the scriptures that emphasize human responsibility. And this is where it gets interesting. And again, you have to let the scripture speak. So there are a number of passages that emphasize the human side of the issue and make volition the key issue. Let me give you a few examples here. In Matthew 23:37, concerning unbelieving Israel, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And you were unwilling. So here we see the heart of Jesus, a heart of compassion, a heart of love. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. And so this speaks of the heart of Jesus to draw to himself, to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. A beautiful, beautiful picture. And he says, and you were unwilling. And so the burden falls upon those who were unwilling to come to him when he wanted to draw them to himself. Now the Bible teaches, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe in unlimited atonement. My five-point Calvinist friends would disagree with me on this. They hold to the TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are the five points of Calvinism. But the L, the limited atonement, they believe that Christ died only for the elect. I believe Christ died for everybody. Hebrews 2:19 says he tasted death for everyone. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, for Christians, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means Christ died for everybody. And what that means is that the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but it's effective only to those who believe. It is sufficient for everybody, but it is effective only to those who believe. So again, 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 2:11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. 2 Peter 3:9, and the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so if someone perishes eternally, it is not because God did not elect them, but that they failed to respond to the gospel and to come to Christ for eternal life. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Again, notice that he's been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Another very straightforward passage, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus speaking to unbelievers. And notice what he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Notice what he's talking about here. He's talking about eternal life and how you get it. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He says, "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Now that's a very, very strong statement. Again, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And Stephen, when he was about to be stoned to death, said to his attackers, men who were hostile to God and hostile to him, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did." So this implies that the Holy Spirit was working on them, working in them, and their volition was hard and fast in negative mode. And so he says, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so again, it demonstrates that an unbeliever can in fact resist the Holy Spirit's working on them. Yet even though these passages emphasize the human side of the matter, let me get back here, God remains sovereign and none ever believe apart from those whom he's chosen. So again, we hold these simultaneous truths in tension. It's an antinomy. Now, another word that I will introduce here is the word preterition. Preterition, and you will read this when you come across some systematic theologies. Preterition teaches that the non-elect are simply passed over or neglected and left to their own sinful choices, which will always operate in hostility toward God, Christ, and those who are his own. Now, preterition, again, just simply means that God elects some, and the rest he just passes over and he just leaves them to their sinful ways. That's a term that is used in systematic theologies. You'll see that when you're studying these things. There are some who hold to a form of double predestination. They would argue that God elects some to salvation and he chooses some to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And I don't go there. I think that's a little much. But those who teach that are not completely without reference in the scriptures. And so, again, I'm just simply introducing you to some of these passages, and they're difficult sometimes. They are difficult to understand. Look, even Peter recognized that the writings of Paul that were difficult to understand. I mean, Peter said that of Paul, that some of his writings are difficult to understand. And this coming from Peter, a man I find difficult to understand. I spent a whole semester, one of my fourth year in Greek. I spent two semesters. We had to spend a whole semester translating Ephesians, which was nice. We spent the next semester translating the epistle of 1 Peter. Oh my, the participles just ate me up. But I find Peter a little difficult to understand. And there are some passages. Look, I think most of the Bible is very straightforward, easy, easy to understand. But there are passages in the Bible that are difficult. And again, we wrestle with it. And when I come across a difficult passage, it is generally my habit not to make a quick decision. I will put it up on my theological shelf and I will suspend judgment on it. I suspended judgment on the doctrine of election for many years. And I've been studying this for upwards of 20 years now. And there are times where I've gone one way and times where I've gone the other. I've read books by Dave Hunt and David Allen. I say, oh, that's a very compelling case. And I'll lean more in that direction, away from five-point Calvinism. okay, or away from Calvinist teaching in general. And then I'll come along and I'll read Arnold Fruchtenbaum's God's Will and Man's Will. And he's a four-point Calvinist, and I'll say, boy, he makes some strong arguments. He makes some good cases, and then I'll, you know, kind of come back that way. And you can find yourself really going back and forth. And there's times where I have suspended judgment. Where I'm at today is I hold these simultaneous truths in tension, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And I just simply learn to hold those in tension. But there are some who would teach a form of double predestination, and they have certain scriptures that they go to that seem to pertain to the non-elect. Proverbs 16:4, it says, "The Lord has made everything in its, for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Now, John chapter 6 is one I referenced earlier, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them," that is to the disciples, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And then he says, "And yet one of you is a devil." And yet one of you is a devil. Now, this he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, Jesus didn't make him a devil. Let's be absolutely clear on that. That was Judas in his own heart. But Jesus chose Judas because he knew that at the right time he would fulfill a role of betraying him. And so, again, he chose the 12, and among the 12, he says, "And yet one of you is a devil." Another issue over in Romans 9:17, and this goes back to God's calling Israel out of Egypt. And listen, if you go back and you look at, through the book of Exodus, what you're going to find is you're going to find a number of passages where God, through Moses and Aaron, comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go. Let my people go. Let them go free." And you're going to find a number of passages that say, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And then a little bit later, it will say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then a few verses later, a little bit later, it'll say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it will say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then a few verses later, it will come along and say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then a few verses later, it'll say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you have both this going on, because I think both are true. I think both are true. And so you're going to get into issues like this. But Paul addresses this in Romans 9. He says, "For the scripture says, for this very purpose I raised you up." So God raised up Pharaoh. Why? "To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." In other words, God raised up Pharaoh. Egypt was the superpower of the day. And God then defeated the superpower of the day by decimating them agriculturally, by destroying their culture, their pagan culture, by destroying Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, by destroying them economically, because when the Israelites left, they took all the gold and silver, the wealth of the nation. One could even say perhaps it was back pay for 400 years of slavery. But they were reduced to a third world country. And God's defeating of the superpower of the day, that spread throughout all the land. And when 40 years later, when Joshua was going into the land of Canaan, and he there was the encounter of this woman named Rahab, the harlot, she said, "Look, we've heard about what your God did to the Egyptians." And so that word did spread throughout all the world, and everybody knew that God is supreme, that God is sovereign, and that even the greatest superpower in the world is nothing, nothing compared to God. So God says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up." To what end? To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So again, you see this. Now, I think some of the stronger passages, and well, then he goes on, it says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And that seems to put the emphasis upon God's sovereignty. Two last verses that I'll touch on here that again introduce some problems into this particular doctrine. One is in 1 Peter 2:7-8. I say problems. It's just because they're difficult to understand. And what do you do with this within the whole scope of this doctrine of election? And again, I'm not addressing all the issues. This is a survey of theology. I'm just simply introducing you to some of the terms, the concept, and the biblical passages related to it. So you'll have this in just a basic core form. But 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve." Notice he's talking about those who reject. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Again, difficult passage. Jude 4, chapter 1, verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." So again, a bit of a challenging passage, but just again, I'm introducing you to some of these scriptures here. So at the end of the day, I fall into the position to where, again, I hold this intention. I think God is sovereign. I think man has volition. And I think that God elects sovereignly. But I also believe that people are responsible for their choices and that people are ultimately condemned because they are unwilling to come to Christ for salvation. So, hopefully this lesson has introduced some of these concepts to you. And let me be honest, if you have felt me struggle a little bit throughout this lesson, you have paid attention because this is a difficult doctrine. And again, but we don't want to skirt it. We don't want to dismiss it. We want to address it as best we can. So hopefully I have provided some insight for you and given you something to think about. And so I'm going to close it out with that. Now, next time we pick up, we are going to pick up on the church. So see, we're going to move on in our doctrinal study. So we're going to talk about the church. So I will close it out there. And I thank you very much. And I wish you a blessed day.